Turn to Luke, the 16th chapter, Luke chapter 16, and our reading will begin in verse 19 this morning, Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. The Lord highly, highly honors his word. He would have us to highly honor his word. If we have the gospel preached to us, if we have a Bible to read and think about, this is Jesus coming to preach to us in the midst of his brothers, as he says in Hebrews 2, verse 12. It is the Lord Jesus coming and giving us his word. This is the way he handled the scriptures. Do you remember when he went to the local synagogue? He could open the scroll of Isaiah and he could find the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. John chapter 10, verse 35, one great verse. Jesus' attitude toward the written scriptures, the Word of God cannot be broken. The apostles had the same attitude toward the scriptures. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the things we preach and write to you, we don't preach and write to you in words taught by men, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Later in that letter, in 1 Corinthians 14:38, he said, if any man is spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So we are told everywhere in the Scriptures to have a high view of the Word of God, the written Scriptures, that our Lord had that attitude, his apostles had that attitude, and here we are given another reason, and perhaps one of the most personal and horrible reasons given to us anywhere in Scripture, and that is God gave us His Word so that we wouldn't go to hell. Now, I don't know how to put it more plainly or more simply, but the one more reason that we need to honor God's Word, love God's Word in this age where it's neglected, vilified, laughed at. It's an old book. We all have got copies. Maybe yours has got dust on it. But maybe one reason to rethink your attitude to the Scripture is this very, very searching story that our Lord told here. We are by this parable given a little window, aren't we, into hell. And it is one of the most shocking passages of Scripture. Notice first in verses 19 through 21, the godly and the ungodly in this world, their conditions are often very different. Sometimes they're the same, at least in outward things, but sometimes, as we see here, the godly and the ungodly in this world are treated very differently. We're introduced to an unnamed rich man. He's unnamed purposefully. He could be any rich man. He's also unnamed because of what our Lord has already taught us up in verse 15 of the same chapter. And that is, the things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination unto God. This rich man, he knew his own name. His friends knew his name. He was a man of consequence, but God didn't need to look at him at all. God didn't even know him. As Jesus said earlier in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so we're told here about this rich man. He had many good things. On the outside, he clothed himself like a king in purple, and his underwear was made of linen. He fared sumptuously every day. He had whatever heart could wish. He had all of his good things. He had heaven on earth. But as we know this story very well, he had no mercy. He did not heed several warnings that we'll look at the end this morning to rich men. But understand that God does sometimes give in this life ungodly men their good things. You cannot judge a man's eternal state. You cannot judge God's favor to you by your personal economics. There's another man, and he's a beggar, and he is named, and his name is Lazarus. He is not set up for us as a hero because he was poor. Many poor men can be bitter and thieving and lying and just as ungodly as a rich man, but this poor man was obviously, as we know, a man of faith. We don't need to press the details too much, other than that his condition is in sharp contrast to the rich man. It says he was full of sores, ulcerous sores, oozing sores, wasn't a good condition. Laid at his gate is a polite translation, ekvalho, of he was just cast, thrown at the rich man's gate. And he would have been very happy for the rich man to have brought his glad trash bag with the scraps from dinner so that he could get his dinner out of the trash. And that's what the way he lived. And to make matters worse, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, some have speculated that these were the rich man's dogs, and from this have drawn the conclusion that those who feed their dogs but neglect the poor are going to have a lot to answer for in the life to come. I don't necessarily think that's true. Dogs were not commonly kept in those days. These were probably wild dogs, but to make Lazarus's condition worse and the more pitiable and even laughable, and if you remember that he was a believer, okay, a man who trusted God's promise of mercy, even more shocking, the dogs that were nearby, he had to fight them off for what scraps he could, and they licked his sores. Very different picture of the ungodly and the godly in this world. Sometimes, just like with the ungodly, God must love this person. He's so blessed. He has so much power. He has so much money. You look at this poor man over here. James warns about this in his letter. A rich man comes into your assembly and he has own rings, and it looks like he, you know, is on top of the world, and you give him respect and everybody moves out of the way so that Lord so-and-so and Lady so-and-so can come in and have the seats. But God's valuations are very different. What men highly esteem and say, surely this is worthy of our respect, when it comes to justification, when it comes to his favor, economics, outward circumstances, that relationship with him can actually be inverted. That if we are blessed, but we don't thank him for his mercy, that we don't say with Jacob, "Father, I'm unworthy of the least of your mercies and of your kindness to me," our riches can turn our hearts to stone. And so we can have a Lazarus sitting in our gates. Why not make him space in the barn? Why not give him a little attic loft? Why not tell the cook, just, "Hey, could you put on an extra piece of chicken for Lazarus here?" No, his heart's just turned to stone, and he was the godly one. So be careful in your standards of evaluation in this world. Judge righteous judgment. Well, those differences continue when they die, verses 22 through 26. And you know this story very well. The beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Two things, I think, just to be aware of here. He was carried by the angels. Now, this is a parable. At least it's been called a parable. It's almost so true to life. Some have suggested maybe it's not a parable at all. But I have to go on record of saying I don't understand how the angels do this, but I do know that in Hebrews 1:14 it says the angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are the heirs of eternal salvation. So if the Lord Jesus said that the angels carry His people to heaven when they die, I'll just say I believe that, and I think we all ought to believe it because our Savior said it. How exactly? We don't know. He's carried to Abraham's bosom. Abraham is the father of all who believe. Abraham's bosom would be what? We're going to sleep with our fathers. Fathers, make sure you live a godly example and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you die, you can go rest with your fathers, and your children have an example so that when they die, they can come and rest with their fathers. Abraham, according to the apostle in Galatians 3, is the father of all the faithful. Abraham's bosom, a place of rest, a place of peace, a picture of paradise. The rich man also died. Some time passed, we don't know, and he was buried, probably with a great deal of pomp. It's not even mentioned that Lazarus was buried. He may have just been thrown into a pauper's pit. But boy, then the story really picks up, doesn't it? Verse 23, and being in torment in hell. Now, of course, questions immediately come to mind. Can disembodied spirits be tormented? Absolutely. Don't be deceived that the only way you can hear or see is with these and these. The angels don't have these and these and these like we do, but they can communicate and hear and see and communicate with us. God doesn't need a body to torment you or to torment any who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, notice that he's in torment. Tortured is the word here. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Unless you have fled to Jesus Christ from the wrath to come. Because here our Savior gives a window. He lifts up his eyes when he's in torment. Who's tormenting him, by the way? God is. Justly, wisely, calmly. But hell is not the place where Satan gets to have his field day. It's not Satan's playground. Hell is the place where Satan doesn't want to go either. Because hell is the place where God torments those who did not believe in His Son and did not recognize His authority over them. And this man is in the torments. He lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham afar off. I don't know that I would press the imagery too much. But he, for the purposes of this story, and perhaps in fact, he sees Lazarus sitting there. And notice his cry in verse 24. Unlike the prodigal, all these were told at the same time, you remember, I have sinned against heaven. The rich man is not repentant. When he says, have mercy, he's not asking, I've sinned. Is there anything that can be done? Is it too late for me to repent? He wants to be comforted in the consequences of his sin that he is struggling with, but he is not at all remotely repentant, as we will see. So have mercy doesn't mean forgive my sins. By the way, that's one reason hell lasts forever, because nobody ever repents. Nobody is ever sorry in hell. They're sorry for the consequences that they're suffering, but they're not sorry for what they've done, and neither is this man. In fact, he's giving orders. He says, hey, send Lazarus to me, that beggar that was at my gate. But notice what he wants. Can he dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue? You might say, well, wait a minute, he doesn't have a tongue. Well, I mean, these are communicated in ways that we can understand. But the point here is he is in agony. And he is looking for the smallest possible relief, which is what all those in can I have the smallest imaginable relief? Now, one of you guys have been out cutting grass all day, as humid as it's been lately. If you came in and you're so thirsty and your mama gets out a dropper and puts a little dropper of water on a spoon and says, here you go, okay? You might be tempted to slap her, okay? Because you're like, bring me the cooler. I need the 64-ounce job. But the wrath is so great. The torment is so great. Can I just have a drop? And yet he who could not spare a drop in this life will not be given a drop in the life to come. Because he who shows mercy will receive mercy. Notice his confession at the end of verse 24. I am tormented in this flame. I am tormented. Now you might, well, why wasn't he just burned up? Well, keep in mind, things are not, we judge things like we know everything. We don't hardly know anything. You know, the three Hebrew children, they can stay in the fire and not be burned, and God can keep them alive just fine. And if God wants to keep disembodied souls to be tormented in hell, in flame, in ways that we in this life cannot understand, that's what he does. Abraham's response, very telling, and it's a warning to us all. Son, in your lifetime, you received your good things. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean that if you're blessed in this life, you're going to go to hell? It might. It depends on what you do. It depends on what we do with those good things. If those good things turn our hearts to stone, like in this case, if those good things that God give us don't just make us humble before him like Jacob was, so that we beat our breasts like the sinner and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If our hearts get lifted up because we're blessed with such good things and we set our heart upon those good things, and we don't learn the lesson of 1 Corinthians 7:31, use the world without abusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Just remember, all the things you treasure that are valuable to you, soon you'll be gone and you'll pass them on to somebody else, or as is more likely in our day, they'll break before you get there and you'll throw them in the trash. Use this world without abusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But in this man's case, the rich man, his good things were his heaven. Are your good things your heaven? When you have a good month at work or a good quarter in the sales, and you've got, man, everything's great and clicking and I've got everything I need, and is that your heaven? Be careful, because if that becomes our heaven, that may be all the heaven we ever get. Now, granted, I'm not saying Christians can lose their salvation, but the parable here is real. And the warnings in Scripture against those who set their hope in uncertain riches is pervasive throughout the Scripture. And so here's how you can tell. So when God blesses you with a good quarter, or God blesses you with a good whatever period of time, or you get something that you've worked and saved for a long time, do you get on your face and thank him and say, Father, I'm not worthy of the least of your kindnesses and of your blessings. I am a sinner saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the more gifts you give to me, the more I want to love you. Okay, then you're not making what you have heaven. You are allowing what God gives you to lead you to love him and to seek his heavenly kingdom even more. Not this man. He received his good things in this life. And so, because they were everything to him, now he's tormented. So that if we lay up treasures on earth, that's the only treasures we're ever going to get. And the only way, and again, that's why we see so much craziness. One of the reasons in our day, we got to grab for all the money. We've got to create as much money. We got to create as much wealth for particularly certain classes as we possibly can, because this life is all that there is. And the worst thing that can happen is to get sick and die. And I can think off the top of my head of about 1,000 things that are worse than getting sick and dying. So the point here is, be careful that you don't set your hope on uncertain riches or equate anything God gives you or anything you have with heaven. Just like with Lazarus. Notice what he says about Lazarus there in verse 25. And Lazarus, his evil things, but now he's comforted. You may be a believer who doesn't have a whole lot. You may struggle with, you know, how are we going to make ends meet? And we, you know, for a lot of people, it is uncertain times in this economy for us. And what are we supposed to do? And maybe your circumstances are worse than that. Maybe you're sick a lot. And maybe, you know, you wonder, is there going to be anybody to take care of me? And so you start getting concerned. And well, remember Lazarus. remember the troubles of this life and their sorrows and their hardships. That's not your whole story. If you hope in God, if you look to Him as your refuge and as your helper, even if you're laid at the gate of suffering and the dogs come and lick your sores and it looks like you've got no helper and everybody around you looks as rich as Croesus and yet nobody's helping you, God sees this. And so the difficulties that God's children experience in this life will be abundantly rewarded in heaven. We used to believe this. We used to, and that's what motivated the martyrs. That's what motivated the great missionaries of the church in all ages, that this life, yes, it is through many troubles that we're going to enter God's kingdom. And I can't equate, well, I'm going through trouble, therefore God doesn't love me, or therefore I need to really kind of scrape out my corner of heaven now. I got to scrape out my palace now, even if it's not as grand as I would like. But remember Lazarus. God oftentimes treats His children in this life more firmly, gives them more adversity than He does the children of this world, because He knows we need chastening. He knows that what happens if things go well for a long period of time, that we're not as humble as we need to be, we stop praying. That's why for young men and young women, I hope you go through adversity in God's wise plan early in life. So that it's not 25, 30 before you finally have a little bit of difficulty. Maybe you ought to pray. It's good for the Lord to sift the faith of His people and to bring us under hardship and pressure so that we are led to seek Him. Because if He doesn't do that, we go to sleep. And we forget that we're in a warfare. We forget that in the world we shall have trouble. But to look to the Lord Jesus, because He has overcome the world. So don't forget this. The godly and the ungodly oftentimes have very different conditions in this life. They have very different conditions in the life to come. And notice finally, verse 26, Abraham said, you can't come here and we can't go there. So you can order Lazarus all you want to ask that he be sent to give you a drop of water, but those who are blessed to enter heaven don't become servants to those who are in hell. And we cannot pass over to you, and you cannot pass over to us, because a man's state in the life to come is fixed. And so the rich man changes his tune, and this is where it gets ugly. And this is where we begin to see a little bit of the heart of those. I know we struggle with hell at one level. Is it possible that something so bleak, so dark, so burning, so eternal, and we have loved ones, and it is heart-wrenching. But notice this. He makes a request in verses 27 and 28. Could you send somebody to my brother's house? I've got five brothers, and I don't want them to come to this place of torment. You know, I still think there's an echo here that the rich man, unlike the prodigal, and it's too late for the rich man, but the prodigal, you know, he went back, I've sinned, I'm guilty. Here's the rich man, I just don't want anybody else to be tormented like I'm being tormented. What was Abraham's response? Your brothers need to read the Bible. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now that's profound. That's profound for their age. Because the Pharisees may have said, we are reading the Bible, aren't we? Well, no, but you've got a veil over your face, and you read it to look for justifications for your view of history and for your particular interpretations. You don't and traditions. You don't look at it to be sifted by it. You don't look at it to have your heart brought into conformity to God's will, but it's no less worse today. Read the Bible. I mean, I hope you've learned to say this. It's really basic. Someone says, how can I not come to this place of torment? Go home and read the Bible. And all they had was Moses. The Bible? No, the Bible's the problem. You need to have an existential encounter with Christ. You don't need to read the Bible. You need to go have some ritual. You need to go have some mysticism. You need to go, our Savior, go read the Bible. Go read the Scriptures. They are God's word, and notice the evil heart of unbelief. Now, this is probably one of the ugliest things you'll read in the Bible, and it's only a two-letter word. But in verse 30, you get a sense of the heart of those in hell. Why hell lasts forever. Why hell is, we need to be real careful about misspending pity. And I say that so tentatively. He, who's he? Verse 30, the rich man. He said, what? No. No. You can call Abraham your father all you want to, but here he is, tormented in hell, saying, can I just have a drop of water? And where is his heart in hell when Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets? No. Even in hell, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not. God's word is not sufficient. I mean, the audacity of this. Guard your heart. It's bad enough if in this life, you know, you're sitting there, young person, and your mom or your dad says, you need to read the scriptures, and you look there and smile real big, and you know, I am not going to go read the Bible. Understand, this may be you may be looking in a mirror at what will be to you. Okay? No. Even in hell, no. Scriptures are not enough. God's word, this man, ostensibly a Jew, he heard the scriptures read and expounded in synagogue every week, if we're to squeeze the parable, maybe even more than we should. So it's not like he's ignorant. He knows exactly what Moses and the prophets stand for. It stands for the scriptures. It stands for the promise of the Messiah. It stands for loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The prophets warned of what? You need to repent. You need to look to the blood of the suffering servant of the Lord who's going to be crucified for you. And in hell, he said no. That would have been a great title for the sermon this morning. In hell, he said no. I hope none of you, I hope not me. This is serious. Our Lord didn't tell these things like, hey, I've got another story to tell you. Okay? He is warning us. Let me give you a window of what happens for a heart that sets its love on this life. And it looks for its fulfillment and its satisfaction. And the idols are vast. We can't even uncover the whole field from pride to wanting respect, money, possessions, lust, lies, political power, family power, patriarchal power. We could go on and on. Childhood rebellion. I'm going to live my own life. Remember, we say no now. You're going to be saying no forever. And we need to repent. We see what happens in our own country. We said, what? No, we don't want the faith of our fathers. And even though, I mean, our faith, at least since the constitutional period, has not been very strong or very specific or nearly clear enough, but there has been clear enough witnesses to this. And what are we saying as a nation? No. What are many preachers saying? No. No Bible. Let's follow the movements of our time. Let's get on board with the moral pressure of social media. God forbid somebody posts a bad review of us or defriends us. Listen, if you're going to be a friend of the world, just sign up for being an enemy of God. Because you cannot have friends in both places. You cannot be friends of those who say no. The scriptures are not enough, and be a friend of God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, do you want to know how to inherit eternal life? What do the scriptures say? The scriptures cannot be broken. Hear the word of God. Hear those scriptures. Abraham is very patient. But the rich man has a rich man who's in torment, got something else to add. He says, nah. He says, but if somebody will go to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, of course, our thoughts, you know, run immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ here. And, you know, maybe that's there somewhere. I just think this is probably more in line with what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:22. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? The Jews seek after signs. If there could be some signs and wonders, if you send Lazarus back, they'll like, oh, that's an interesting thought. I don't want to run with it too much, but had he talked to his brothers about Lazarus? Had Lazarus been the butt of jokes? That his brothers would know immediately if Lazarus went back, oh, here's Lazarus. What's Lazarus doing here? This man's pure evil. And what does Abraham say? if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead. Now, there's a profound sense here, isn't there, where Jesus is predicting the future for most of that generation of Israelites, because what? He was raised from the dead, but because... Now, here, listen. Remember what he said in John 5:47? If you had believed Moses, he said to the Jewish leaders, you would have believed me. Because Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all about me. Are all about the promise of life and salvation through the prophet and the priest and the king that God promised to his people. The problem with the Jews was not that they held tenaciously to the Old Testament. And so when Jesus came, they're like, No, the problem was they didn't believe the Old Testament. And Jesus even rebuked his disciples. You remember in Luke 24, after he was raised from the dead, he said to them in verse 27, Oh, fools, slow of heart to believe all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all that has been written of me. Abraham says, if they do not believe the scriptures, they will not be persuaded though one rise from the dead. I can't get off into this morning. This has some interesting apologetic implications also. Because we want to prove certain things. Like if we could just prove the resurrection. If we could just prove this. If we could just prove that. Abraham says, if a man doesn't believe the Bible, if a man who died 100 years ago walked in the room, they're not going to be persuaded to repent and get on their face before Almighty God. If they don't believe the scriptures. Why is this? Why does God so highly honor his word? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be dry land. And God said, let there be men and women. And God, you get the point here. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God's word is what defines this present reality of existence. And God will have his word. What is Jesus' name? He has a name written on his thigh. The word of God. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when he came, what did he start saying? Oh, you don't need the scriptures anymore. You just need to have an encounter with me in your private devotions. No, he opened the scroll and says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The preaching of God's word is his power unto salvation. Let me just mention four things to you in closing this morning as a way to apply this. Be careful, since everybody in this room is rich. Now, I know that you're, well, you know, he's not talking about people who are rich like us. I mean, he's talking about, you know, people who are really, really rich. You know, those evil 1% of people that are out there. But understand, I mean, if you talk to people and hear testimonies about how most of the world lives, I mean, everybody in this room is rich. I mean, if you got food to go home to this afternoon and you probably have food to go to in the morning to eat for breakfast and you got more than 2 bits in your pocket, God only promised your daily bread. He didn't promise you $500,000 in your 401k. So please understand, take these warnings seriously. Now, this is right on the surface of this. And I know we're like, oh, we got to be really careful with this because we don't want to say that all rich men are bad men. Of course not. That's not what our Savior is saying. But just look with me at a few passages of Scripture so we get the feeling that we're being honestly warned here. We'll look at a couple verses in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. And this is, you know, of course the Old Testament. You know, God promised that he would bless his people with cows and sheep. And again, here a lot of those eternal blessings were promised under earthly form. So we've got to be really careful that, you know, we don't equate it one to one because we have greater blessings than they did. And we have also more warnings. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, we'll start with. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. and having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Later in that chapter, verse 17, right as Paul's ending, he's thinking perhaps of some, you know, that he knew that Timothy was ministering to, and he loved these men and women. This is why he warned them. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Right there in your margin, right, rich man and Lazarus. So when you read that again, you'll remember what God gives us in one hand, and granted, He puts some more in some people's hands of His people than others. We understand that. We're not communists, okay? God gives some of His people, many, much more than He gives others. But whatever He puts in our hand, we're to look for opportunities to do good and to share, and not to set our faith in uncertain riches. And boy, in our day and age, that's a real helpful thing, isn't it? Because you suddenly realize, wait a minute, are we all being a little bit scammed here by this new monetary money? And wait a minute, how can they just pass out thousands of dollars? How can people seriously suggest the idea that we should just mint trillion-dollar coins to pay for all of our debt, okay? Because we're governed by children and fools, okay, largely. We still can honor them, all right? But we need to understand what they are at the same time. And we know, hey, this is not a good time to set your heart on uncertain riches. So a parable like this is a very, 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 very necessary warning. And I could add to it just one verse, and you'll immediately get the point. And that is in Matthew 19:23, Jesus said what? It is with difficulty that a rich man enters into the kingdom of heaven. With difficult, not impossible. Job was rich, and he was one of the godliest men who ever lived. Abraham was wealthy. There were obviously wealthy men and women in the early church, which is why these warnings were given. Do good with what God has given you. Share. Be ready to share. Not a hoarder, but a sharer. God gives to you to provide for your family, to provide for the church, to provide for the needs of the poor, because health, education, and welfare are not the domain of the state. They are domain of the family. They are the domain of the church. And we are to take care with what God has given us. That's one thing we ought to remember. Second, there's no second chances in the life to come. I know you all know this, and you don't, okay, move on. You know, talk about the bad people out there. Don't tell us to repent again. We don't need to hear that. But understand, we do need to hear it. Jesus was talking what? He was talking. His disciples were there. Peter, did Peter, James, and John need to hear this over and over and over again? Well, yes, of course they did. Why? Because Paul said, I beat my own body. I bring myself into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I should become a castaway myself. We cannot hear when we see what happened to the rich man. And these are just windows. And you could even say, well, they're parabolic. And so, you know, it's probably pious exaggeration. Yeah, but if it is, it's pious exaggeration, which I don't think it is, but it's pious exaggeration coming from the mouth of the Son of God, who is telling us, torment, torment, torment. Do not come to this place of torment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And it's inescapable. It's too late. I said, well, I'll repent on my deathbed. You may lose your mind. I'll repent when I'm older. You may die in a car accident. It happens all the time. Way more people die on the roads every year than all the things we're scared with. And what a horrible thing. All the people maybe who've even been in churches and heard gospel, young people, I'll get to that later, died and woke up. and they never gave themselves to Christ, and they had the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel, and instead they wake up and they lift up their eyes and they're in a place of torment. Don't let that be true of you. You had the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel and to turn from your sins and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are no second chances. There is no, well, I'll do better. You know, when I stand before God real quick, I'll just, you know, say some words in line and we'll be done. How are you going to be saying any words in line when you're wetting your pants? There's no words. Repent now. Look to the Lamb of God now. Bow to the Christ of God now. Come to the Savior now. That is surely one purpose of telling this parable in the midst of a churched people who it's so easy for us to get, you know, our lives wrapped up in certain social theories and historical expectations, and those people are so much worse than we are or better than we are, and all of that could be true. But when you stand before God, none of that's going to matter. Did you bow to Christ? Did you believe in a crucified Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us? Or are you going to lift up your eyes in a place of torment? Don't. I urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent now. And third, closely related, hear Moses and the prophets. I mean, you want a voice from heaven? I read a book one time. Somebody gave it to me, or I found, I can't remember, and it opened up, and this guy has a vision of Jesus in his room at night, and so the rest of his life, he's trying to follow out, you know, that vision. And people, they want visions and signs from heaven. You want a sign from heaven? Here's an absolutely reliable sign from heaven that everybody in this room can actually, you know, imagine, and you're permitted to imagine it, and you have a very clear word from heaven. Here is Abraham, the father of the faithful. You better obey the fifth commandment, which is to obey what Abraham tells you to do, because he's the father of all who believe. What does he say? Hear the law and the prophets. He says, go home and read your Bible. He says, read the scriptures. Yes, read them intelligently. Read them prayerfully. Read them seeing Christ as the center of them. But they have Moses and the prophets. When's the last time you read Moses? Moses would say to you this morning, when's the last time you read the Gospels? All I was given was, you know, the Pentateuch, and then the prophets would come along and say, we were given a little bit more. You're given Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all the rest. Hear them. Love the scriptures. That's probably the best thing we can do for the future of our land as well as the future of our souls. Encourage men, read the Bible. Don't listen. If a preacher says the Bible's not important, don't read the Bible. He's an angel. He's a demon sent from hell to deceive you. Don't listen to those who question our need for the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible. Here is Abraham, the father of all the faithful. Let him read Moses and the prophets. To you, I would add, read the apostles. Read those who have given to us the scriptures. Read the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. Lastly, love mercy. I mean, can you imagine what a horrible thing? Here's this rich man. We didn't even know. He probably didn't even know how much money he had. Purple clothes and clean underwear in a day in which, people didn't take baths all the time. This guy was as fresh as a daisy. He pampered himself. He lived luxuriously, and he sees that guy out there. And it's like, I wish those dogs would just eat Lazarus. He's spoiling my view of my south lawn, okay? And he, you know, can, well, feed him, you fool, and bring him in and clean him up, and then you'll honor God and you'll be laying up treasure in heaven. But did that thought ever enter the rich man's mind? No. Does mercy ever enter our minds? I pray it does. I'm not asking because I don't love you or doubt you or think you're under the wrath of God, but please take mercy seriously. Why do we as Christians, you know, the apostles, man, those bad men over there, Lord, can we call down fire from heaven and deal with those half-breeds over there? We all know half-breeds are not worth anything. We all know people have mixed and they're spiritually mixed and their bloodline's impure. Now, to top it all off, they're not listening to you. Let's call down fire from heaven. And Jesus just looked at him with utter disgust. He snorts at him. And he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. I did not come to destroy men's lives. I came to save men's lives. Hosea said the same thing. What does the Lord require of you, oh man? To do justice, to love mercy. To love mercy. Mercy is not only, you know, seeking forgiveness of sins from God. Mercy is what we show to others because we have been loved. Freely, Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. Love mercy. And listen, in our hate-filled society, by the way, when men turn away from hating God's law, what do you think they're going to do? You think they're going to be nice to each other? I mean, listen, without God's restraining common grace, and certainly as we repudiate, you know, the Christian influence here, of course men are going to turn into dogs. Evil men and seducers will go from bad to worse, deceived and being deceived. And what is the most shocking message in the midst of all that? There's a God of heaven in heaven who delights in mercy. He will forgive your sins, and then as Christians, we show mercy to others. We do good. And this is our Lord's commandment. This is the ABCs. Love those who hate you. Do good to those who oppress you. Bless those who curse you. And you will be what? You'll be a bunch of pietists and irrelevant in history. No, that's not what he said. He said, and you will be the children of your Father in heaven. And that's what we need to aspire to be right now. Children of our Father in heaven, who what? What's all of your song if you know him? A holy God had mercy upon me. Let's not wind up with the rich man. I don't want to run into him one day. I don't want any of you to. We serve a God who delights in mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in the Savior. We confess that we are completely unworthy of the least of your kindnesses, that our expectations about this life, we confess, get skewed, frustrated, agitated. And then we come to a parable like this and things get clarified. How can we love others? How can we show mercy as mercy has been shown to us? How can we take your word more seriously, hear it, read it, love it, meditate upon it, obey it? We ask, O Lord, that you would work these truths in us, that you would help us to take warning, not to trust in uncertain riches, and to believe, Lord Jesus, what you said, because trust is such a fundamental issue that it is hard for a rich man. It is with difficulty that a rich man is saved because of that idol of the heart and trusting in uncertain riches. Deliver us all from there. Help us to put no confidence in princes, no confidence in political promises, no confidence in economic schemes devised by men. Help us not to trust what we have. Help us not to covet what we don't have. Help us to trust you, the living God, who gives us freely all the things to enjoy that you know that we need. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to heed this word. Please even bring more truths out of it to our hearts as we meditate upon it this week. And we pray that your word would grow and multiply, that we would be a Bible-loving, mercy-showing, that we would be a people after our Lord's own heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.